Statues of historical figures are fascinating to me. One of the things that immediately crosses my mind whenever I see a statue of someone is the thought that that person, whoever they are, must have been someone fairly important. Or he or she must have done something fairly important to merit a statue being made in their honor. Most of the time, when people have taken the time to make a statue of someone, they will also put a short summary of why this person is worthy of a statue. It usually comes in a plaque, or maybe it's engraved in the stone of the statue itself, but it tells you, gives you a short idea, a sentence or two at least, of why this person is worthy of a statue. One of my favorite historical figures is a man by the name of William Wilberforce. And I think he has more than one statue in his honor, but the one that I was able to find a picture of had a small inscription below it. On the inscription were the year of his birth, the years that he served in the British Parliament, and the date of his death. And under all that information, there were two short sentences. This is what the sentences read. They said, "England owes to him the reformation of manners." That's a reference to an influential book that Wilberforce wrote towards the betterment of society. And the second line read, "The world owes to him the abolition of slavery." That's why there's so many statues of William Wilberforce, is because he was one of the instrumental politicians in bringing the slave trade in the British Empire to an end. As I looked at the statue, I thought it was a shame that there was no mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was Wilberforce's strong faith that compelled him towards all the good that he accomplished in the world. His life, Wilberforce's life, is a tremendous example for us of living a life of faith in the public square. And his legacy is most worthy of remembrance, which is why there are statues of him. People like William Wilberforce are worth remembering for more than just the contribution that they made during their lifetime. People like Wilberforce are worth remembering because they have something to teach us about how to live in the present. Now, if that's true of somebody like William Wilberforce, how much more is that true of the people of faith that we find in the pages of Scripture? That their life of faith has something to say to us about how to live in the present. That's the purpose of our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Turn there again in your Bibles as we look at those verses together. Here in these verses, having completed the short survey of people of faith in chapter 11, the writer now turns and he's going to show us the impact of their legacy. The impact that their legacy is supposed to have on our lives. The survey of faith in chapter 11 concludes with a statement about all people of faith in the chapter. It says that none of the people in chapter 11, none of them received what had been promised. The reason why they did not receive it, it says in verse 40 of chapter 11, is that God had planned something better. He had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The idea is that the complete fulfillment of God's promises to them depends on God's promises being fulfilled to us, to everyone who believes, in all periods of history. Now, with that in mind, chapter 12 begins with these words. Begins with the powerful word, the emphatic word, therefore. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What is a witness? What is the purpose of a witness? You think of it in like a legal term, a witness that is called to the stand to testify about something. The purpose of a witness is to give credible evidence as to what is true. Right? That's the purpose of a witness. The witnesses here that he's talking about are the people of faith in chapter 11. They're the examples of faith. Their lives give us powerful evidence that they believed what God said. And their lives give us powerful evidence that what God said to them was in fact true. Those are the witnesses that we have here at the beginning of chapter 12. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what the writer means by describing these group of witnesses as a cloud. This is the only time that word cloud is used like this in the whole New Testament. One commentary that I read suggested that in secular Greek, in secular culture, they used the idea or the imagery of a cloud, referring to a group of people, to talk about the unity or the completeness of the group. That could be what is intended here. It would certainly fit with the argument made in chapter 11. It is clear that all the examples of faith in chapter 11 share something in common. They share in common the purpose for which they believed. They share in common the same hope that they all had in Almighty God. And it says here that we are surrounded, it might be translated encircled, by these witnesses. Now, when you first read that, that we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, it sort of makes it sound like right now there are saints in heaven that are looking down into our lives, watching us every moment. That's sort of how it seems to read. While there are passages in the Bible that would suggest that saints in heaven can look into the things of earth, there is nothing in the Bible that I'm aware of that would suggest that that's happening all the time for every believer. Even though saints that are in heaven now, even though they're dead and they're in heaven, they're still finite beings. They can't be everywhere at once. They can't watch every believer at once. So it's probably not meaning here that all of these witnesses are watching our lives all the time and kind of like cheering us on constantly. That's probably not what's going on here. If, however, the intention of what's written here is, as John MacArthur says, and is that the witnesses being referred to are their lives of faith that are recorded for us in Scripture and in church history, then they can encircle everyone who knows of their witness, everyone who's familiar with their lives of faith recorded for us in Scripture and in church history, right? If you know about Gideon and I know about Gideon, then we don't have to be in the same place at the same time to enjoy or benefit from the witness of Gideon's life. And that's probably what's in view here, is the knowledge of these saints that have gone before. If you have that on board, then they act as witnesses in your life. The people in the past who put their faith in God are bearing witness to us through their legacy of faith. More than that, since the final hope of their faith is the redemption of all believers throughout history, then believers in the present, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have a powerful motivation to carry on their legacy of faith. Or to put it another way, the fullness of joy for believers in the past depends on the salvation of believers in the present and in the future. Their joy depends on you. Their joy depends on me being saved and being redeemed. That puts a great motivation upon us to live for Christ. That places some significant responsibilities on us as Christians. It should put in us a desire to do some things in our lives. That's why this chapter begins with the word therefore. Because we have the witness of these believers from the past who trusted in God, because the hope of their faith is only realized when every believer, you and I and all believers in all history, when every believer comes to faith and is saved and is in the visible presence of God forever, because their joy, their fulfillment, their conclusion to their salvation depends on us. Therefore, there's some stuff that we need to do. as Christians living in the world today. There are at least three things that believers are responsible for in response to these witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses that has encircled us from the past. Number one, this is what we need to do. Christians must set aside the things that hinder their pursuit of God. There are many things in this world that can distract us and draw us away from the Lord. And we need to learn how to get rid of them in our life. Christians must set aside things that hinder their pursuit of God. In the second half of verse 1, the life of faith that we are being encouraged about is compared to running a race. Listen to verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Notice it says here, let us throw off everything that hinders. These are the things that a person can carry around and yet still be running. You can run with things that hinder you. You can still be in the race with things that hinder you. It just makes it harder. In a literal race, the most obvious thing to get rid of would be excess weight. Have you ever seen a marathon on TV? Or maybe you've seen a marathon in real life. Have you ever seen anybody in the starting line at a marathon wearing a backpack? Now you could run, right? If you were wearing a backpack that had maybe some textbooks in it or some food or something that weighed, you could run the marathon with a backpack on, right? You could run it, but no one does. Why? Why does no one run a marathon with a backpack on? Because it slows them down. So what do? You get rid of it. You cast it aside. Now take that image and apply it to a life of faith. You know, it's very easy to fill life with a whole bunch of stuff. It's very easy to fill life with a whole bunch of stuff that may not be bad in and of itself, but nevertheless, it hinders our pursuit of God. You see, many people live lives of faith, or they think they're living lives of faith, as though the Lord is an add-on. You know? I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. And if I have some time, I'll squeeze in the Lord. It's like Jesus is kind of added on or mixed in with all the other things that you have going on in your life. Now, the call of this verse is the exact opposite. The call of this verse is to make God the priority of your life, and everything that's taking away from your pursuit of God, get rid of it. Set it down like a backpack when you're about to run a marathon. Even more importantly, to get rid of the things that hinder us or that slow us down is this second thing that we're told to get rid of here. It says, get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. Now, there's a stark difference between the two here. Being distracted by things of the world that are morally indifferent is a hindrance, but it's not nearly as devastating as sin being in your life, as allowing sin to hang around in your life. The word entangle here in verse 1 has the idea of holding on to tightly. It's one thing to try and run a marathon with a backpack that's got some stuff in it. You try and run a marathon with your hands and feet tied together. You will never, if your hands and feet are tied together, you will never get to the finish line of that marathon. That's what he's saying sin does to you in this race. The life of faith cannot coexist with a love for sin. Let me say that again. The life of faith cannot coexist with a love for sin. It's impossible. It's like trying to run a race with your hands and feet tied together. You cannot do it. Now, don't misunderstand here. The Bible is quite clear that we all stumble. We all make mistakes. We all wrestle with sin. But if you have no desire, if there is no inkling in your heart, if there is no part of your being that desires to throw that off, to cut the ropes and throw them away, if you've got none of that in your life, then it will be impossible for you to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us as people of faith. The race being illustrated here is clearly the life of faith, and the course of that race is determined by God. That's what it means to have the race marked out for us. Now listen, this is not a short race. This is not a sprint, this race of faith. It's not the 100-meter dash. It's a marathon. It's not a short race. Neither is it an easy race. This is a difficult race. It is strenuous. And in order to keep going, we can't be weighed down by things. We can't be tangled up in things if we're going to run this race of faith. We need to set those things aside. So let's think this morning. Let's ask ourselves this morning, is the Lord Jesus an add-on in our lives? How much time do we spend pursuing Him? Could we watch less TV? Full confession here, I know I could. Could we spend less time on social media for the sake of pursuing God? Could we spend less time at the gym? Could we spend less time in leisure for the sake of pursuing God? Now, those things in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. And even in moderation, they can even be helpful in our pursuit of the Lord. But we need to ask ourselves, we need to soberly ask ourselves the question, are these things hindrances in our lives? What are the things in our life that keep us from pursuing the Lord? We need to ask in our lives, is there unrepentant sin in our life? Don't ignore it. Don't think light of it. Don't try and explain it away. Don't try and justify it. Confess it. Repent from it so that you might run the race of faith. This great cloud of witnesses surrounding us calls us to set aside the things that keep us from pursuing the Lord. Their joy in our salvation is depending on it. They want you to cast aside these things. It's one thing to cast aside these things as we pursue the Lord. But another thing we need to ask is, how do we stay motivated to do that? How do we stay motivated to cast aside the things that hinder us and to cast aside the sin that so easily entangles? After all, many of the things that would weigh us down and many of the things that entangle us are attractive to us in our sinful nature. So if by our nature we are drawn to the things that would slow us down in this race of faith, if we're drawn to things that would trip us up in this race of faith, what do we need in order to set those things aside? What's our motivation here? The answer comes to us in verse 2. And there we see that in addition to Christians setting aside things that hinder our pursuit of God, Christians must have a supremely glorious vision of Jesus. The only way to live in this world like you are happily leaving it behind is to truly value the one that you're leaving it behind for. Christians must have a supremely glorious vision of Jesus. Look with me at what it says here at the beginning of verse 2. What does it say? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Commentator Donald Guthrie makes the point that if you're fixing your eyes on something, the idea of fixing your eyes here is it means that you're turning your gaze away from something else. To fix your attention in this direction means to not fix your attention in that direction. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. This idea is in keeping with the illustration of running a race. When runners are running a race, and they're running it with purpose and determination, they keep the finish line in mind. They keep their eyes ahead. They don't get distracted by the things around them. They don't get pulled off course. They are focused. That's what we need in living a life of faith. We need to keep our focus on Jesus in order to keep on course. He goes on to tell us why it's so important to fix our eyes on Jesus. Listen to what he says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The word author here has the sense of being the originator or the pioneer of faith. I suppose it goes without saying that Christianity only exists because Jesus came in the world, right? If Jesus did not come into the world, if Jesus did not die on the cross, if he did not raise up from the dead, then there would be no Christian faith. It would be right to say that on account of those things, Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the pioneer. He is the beginner of our faith. But it probably means more than that. If we ask the question this morning, when does Christianity begin? Somebody asked you that question, when did Christianity start? How would you answer that question? What would your response to that question be? We might answer the question by saying Christianity began when Jesus was born, or that when he was conceived in Mary's womb. We might say Christianity began when he died. We might say that it began when he rose again. We might say that it began when he ascended from heaven. We might say Christianity began when the Spirit came at Pentecost. But we could also say, I think more rightly say, that Christianity began before the foundation of the world. We might say, I'm going to change that line, we should say that in all eternity past, in the mind of God, he resolved to redeem human beings through his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the race that has been marked out for us has been marked out by Jesus. Therefore, look to him as you run. It also says here that Jesus is not only the author of our faith, it says he's the perfecter of our faith. It means, this word perfect means the sense of being without error or without mistake. But it also means the sense of being complete or finished. In fact, if you're reading the King James Version, you will read this as he is the author and finisher of our faith. When is our faith finished? When is the goal of our faith finished? It's when every believer is standing before the throne of God Almighty, filled with the joy of his salvation in his glory forever. Why is it that Jesus can make that happen? Why is he the author of our faith? And why is he the finisher of our faith? Why can he bring our faith to completion? The second half of verse 2. I'll read the whole verse. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy is a strange word. It is a strange word to connect to the cross. No matter how much we may think upon the agony of Jesus Christ as he was on the cross paying the penalty for my sin and for yours, no matter how much we might think upon his agony, I don't think we could ever come close to fully appreciating it. Just reading about Jesus' anguish in the garden the night before he dies is enough to convince me of that. The anguish is beyond what we can comprehend, and yet we're told here that it is the joy that is set before him. The joy that is set before him is enough to endure that incomprehensible suffering. It says on account of that joy, it says here that he scorned the shame of the cross. That word scorn means that he counted it as nothing. He thought of it like nothing. The shame of the cross. What kind of joy can sustain through the horror of the cross? What kind of joy can make the shame of the cross seem like nothing? Commentator Matthew Henry says this about the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus. He writes this, "He had something in view under all his sufferings which was pleasant to him. He rejoiced to see that by his suffering he should make satisfaction to the injured justice of God and give security to his honor in government, that he should make peace between God and men, that he should seal the covenant of grace and be the mediator of it, and that he should open a way of salvation to the chief of sinners, and that he should effectually save all those whom the Father had given him, and himself be the firstborn among many brethren. This was the joy that was set before him." The joy that is set before the Lord Jesus is the joy of exalting the glory of God through the rescue of sinful people to the praise of his name forever. That's the joy that Jesus has set before him as he endures the cross. And when he is raised from the dead, he sits down at the right hand of God, as it says here, showing that the work of the cross is finished and that his joy is fulfilled. This is a glorious picture of a supremely glorious Savior. And we, if we're running this race of faith, must fix our gaze upon him. We must fix our minds upon him. That's important because Christ's glory demands our attention and our affection. But there's something more here as well. There's something more that this fixing our eyes on Jesus points us to. As we get rid of all the things, or we're trying to get rid of all the things that hinder our pursuit of God and the sin that easily entangles us, as we fix our eyes upon this glorious Savior, we discover this third lesson from our text this morning, which is that Christians are sustained by Jesus' exaltation. It is because our Lord and Savior is seated at the right hand of God that we have the strength to carry on in this life of faith. Christians are sustained by Jesus' exaltation. Up to this point in the book of Hebrews, there has been a repeated concern. The author is concerned about the first hearers of this letter. He's concerned about their faith. He's concerned that they're beginning to waver. We see that once again here in verse 3. Listen to what he says. It says, "Consider him," that is Jesus, "consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." There's a clear connection made in verse 3 between the experience of Jesus at the hands of sinful men and our experience of running the race of faith. In verse 2, he told us about Jesus having endured the cross. And then in verse 3, he uses that same word. Do you see it there in verse 3? It says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men." It's the same word in Greek as it is in English. It's also the same word in the form of a noun that we read about in verse 1. You see it there? At the end of verse 1 in the NIV, it says that we are to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That word perseverance can also be translated as endure. Why does he use the same word in verse 1 to talk about our race of faith, and then he uses the same word about Jesus in verse 2, and he uses it again in verse 3? Why does he do that? Well, when we think about the word persevere, or we think about the word enduring, we automatically think of, or we should automatically think of, a trying circumstance, a difficult circumstance, right? Nobody endures, nobody has to persevere through a circumstance that is easy. We endure, we persevere through circumstances, through situations that are hard. Now, the people who first received the book of Hebrews are facing a difficult situation, and they're facing a difficult situation from sinful people. They're being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, by using the same word that he uses of the believers in verse 1, and then of Jesus in verse 2, and again of Jesus in verse 3, he's saying to them, as you endure your situation, as you persevere in your situation, keep in mind that Jesus endured at the hands of sinful people. And he says, you bear this in mind, you keep this in the forefront of your mind, and this will keep you from growing weary and from losing heart. More literally, it reads, being discouraged in your souls. You ever felt that? You ever felt discouraged in your soul? The writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus, having the picture of Jesus' endurance in your mind, will give you the ability to carry on. It will keep you from being drained. It will keep you from being discouraged. This is the spiritual equivalent to someone running a marathon. Someone running a marathon and completely running out of energy. They call it hitting the wall in running. Oftentimes it happens because they don't take in enough calories. They don't take in enough water. You know, no matter how good of physical condition you are, you cannot run forever. Eventually you will run out of steam. You need stuff to keep you going, right? And just as our physical body needs energy to keep going, so too does the faith of a Christian needs energy to keep going. Now somehow it says here that considering Jesus' endurance at the hands of sinful men will keep us from growing weary, will keep us sustained in our journey of faith. Now one way to read this would be, Jesus did it and so can you. That'd be one way to read it. But the problem with that is that we are not like Jesus in and of ourselves. We are not like him on our own. So it doesn't sound like that would be super helpful to us. You know, Jesus did it, so you can too. I think there's something much more substantial going on here than a you can do it type of pep talk from the writer of Hebrews. This is an encouragement to fix our minds on what Jesus has done rather than what we can do. Consider the situation that Jesus endured for a moment. It's describing here, when he uses that word that Jesus endured opposition from sinful men, that word endured there talks about a situation that is a completed action with an ongoing result. It's something that happened in the past that has an effect in the present. What's the ongoing result of Jesus' endurance? It's right there at the end of verse 2. Look there, right at the end of verse 2. Do you see it? What's the ongoing result of Jesus' endurance? It's that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is no place in the universe that is of higher honor, power, and authority than the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. In fact, that's what it says here, or not here, but that's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. That because Jesus humbled himself and died even death on a cross, it says this, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The result of Jesus' endurance is his supreme exaltation, that he has been exalted to the highest place. So the basis for our strength to endure in a life of faith, even in the face of severe trial, is not us. It is not our strength and our power and our ability. The basis of our ability to keep going in the life of faith, to endure, to run the race with endurance, is the power that comes from the throne of our great and glorious King Jesus. Ask yourself this morning, Would the one who died for you, would the one who died for the sake of the infinite joy of displaying God's wonderful and eternal glory in you, who is now seated at the highest place of power and authority, would he fail you? Never. Never. And that fact has a tremendous impact on our lives in the present. That fact will keep you from growing weary and losing heart. That is what this great cloud of witnesses wants for us. Their eternal joy is depending on it. That is what they are looking ahead to. That is what they were looking ahead to when they died. That is what they're looking ahead to now as they're in glory. Their joy is connected to our joy in Christ. Their lives are speaking to us every time we read about them in Scripture. They are saying to us, cast aside the things that are slowing your pursuit of God. They are saying to us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the supremacy of His glory. They are saying, don't grow weary because Jesus lives and reigns both now and forevermore. Can you hear their call? Do you see their legacy of faith that is surrounding God's people? It is a legacy of hope. It is the same hope that we have if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. To be with all of God's people in the light of God's glory forever. Do you see it? This is the great cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us, encouraging us to continue on because, brothers and sisters, it is worth it. Let's pray. Oh God, how great and glorious is the work that you've accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we before you, O God, but objects of your wrath? People who have sinned and deserve your judgment. But O Lord, in your infinite grace and in your infinite mercy, you have resolved to redeem a people unto yourself. God, I thank you and praise you for the lives of people who have gone before us. We can look at their lives of faith and we can know that what you have said to them is true. But I am also thankful, Lord, that your work of salvation and redemption was not finished in them alone. But it is finished when all people who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb stand before you forever. And God, I thank you for each one this morning that knows that hope, that can look ahead and see the great redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, that can see in their mind's eye our great and glorious Savior. I praise you for them, Lord. And God, I pray through the work of the Spirit that you would give others in this room and in the sound of my voice this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray it in His precious name and for His sake. Amen.